studying in Sunday morning on the tabernacle in Exodus, and I wanted to just do a complimentary teaching along here. I don't know, you need to put this out and do what you want with it. But we saw how the Lord builds his tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. We saw how Moses was instructed very carefully that the first thing to do was to put the ark and the mercy seat into the most holy place and put the veil there. And we saw the importance is that's a picture of properly building your tabernacle. The first thing you get is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ark of safety. He is the ark of the covenant. We understand this. Then we saw the next thing they did is they put the table of showbread in verses 22 and 23. And we saw that was the importance of after you getting Jesus Christ in your heart, what God wants you to do is to put the table of showbread before you, the Bible. The table of showbread was six loaves on six loaves. Get all 66 books and start building your faith that way. Then we saw the next thing we did was the candlestick was put there, and the candlestick gave light. And of course, you get the illumination of the Holy Spirit to help you understand that which you're learning. And then we saw the next thing was the golden altar of incense, which is a picture of the prayer life. And God begins to build your tabernacle decently and in order, little by little by little. We saw these things. Now, what I wanted to show you was, go to Matthew chapter 13. While God is at work, there is an enemy at work. And in Matthew chapter 13, the Lord tells a parable, tells seven parables. And the second parable that he tells here is in verse 24. And in Matthew 13, he says, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and then went his way. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? He said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye first the tares, bind them into bundles, and burn them, but gather ye the wheat into my barn. And then later on, they asked him, what does this mean? And I can kind of understand he's beginning to speak to them in parables. And a parable is an earthly story that the Lord would tell. Here was about a farmer sowing some good seed, an enemy sowing some bad seed. Wheat looks a particular way. Tares look similar to wheat until the actual grain and the fruit comes in. And then you can tell, wait, there's no fruit here. There's fruit here. It looks the same, but they're different because of what's on the inside. So they ask him, what are you saying? And verse 36, when Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. The first thing I want you to notice, I'll just stop quickly by way of practical application. Disciples come and ask. And what you're going to, one of the sad things is most Christians aren't disciples. They never come. They don't care to know. They really don't care to know any additional truth other than I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Leave me alone. Okay. And by the way, they can do that. And most of them do. But disciples do come and ask. So I pray that you would be a disciple. Now, when you do come and ask, then Jesus answers. If any man ask of God, ask for wisdom from God, God will give him the wisdom. So, verse 37, he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The field is not the church. The field is the world. Well, the wheat and tares are growing in the church. That's not what he said. He said the world is the field. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The good seed resembles those that represents those that are born again. The tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, going back to where we were in Exodus. You have a tabernacle. What God wants to do with your tabernacle is to build inside of it. He's building you into a tabernacle of worship, a tabernacle of the world, a tabernacle of work, and a tabernacle of witness for the world to see. He's planting inside of you. He's planting inside of you the Ark of the Covenant. Once the Ark is placed there, he then wants to order the showbread and the light of the candlestick and the incense altar. These are all the things he wants to do. The Son of Man is doing this work, planting good seed. Now, simultaneously, there are children of Adam in the world. Matter of fact, you were one of them. The devil, just as God chooses some from among the children of man to make tabernacles out of them and make wheat out of them, he doesn't choose indiscriminately. He chooses based on those that will come humbly, and he'll give grace to them. But some of these folks, the devil also chooses, not indiscriminately, because they come in pride and they're willing to stand for the devil, and the devil makes them into a tare. And the tares in the world battle with the wheat in the world to take over the rest of the world to lead people one way or the other. These tares mainly want to bend the people this way and get their eyes off of the wheat. Get it off of the gospel, blind them from the gospel, get them looking over in this direction. But they're the tares. And the way the tares work is the tares, basically, they look similar to the wheat. So here is the parable. The parable is not about Islam. It's not about Confucianism. It's not about Buddhism. It's about false Christianity. That's what it's about. It's about something attempting to look like it is Christian, but it isn't Christian, to get their eyes off the true gospel and get them looking at a false gospel if they look at any gospel at all. Although they're happy to get them to look at no gospel, at the very least, get them to look at a false gospel if they show any interest. That's what tares do. So let me show you how they build a counterfeit tabernacle, how a tare builds a tabernacle that's counterfeit to the one God builds. The first thing it does is all churches that are Christian, quote unquote, but will not obey God's gospel, the first thing they start with is a false ark. They have a false Christ. They have another Jesus. Their false Christ, their other Jesus, denies the sufficiency of Christ. That's the first thing they'll do. If you begin to talk to them about the so-called Jesus they have. Now, I'm going to focus a lot on the main group of tares in the world, because the field is the world. The main group of tares in the world is the Roman Catholic Church. There's no doubt that was the first set of a tare crop that the devil came up with. Now, he continues to tinker and come up with other ones, and some Johnny-come-latelys have popped up, Joseph Smith and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, and other tares have come along in the later centuries. But in the beginning, the one that he began right away was in Italy, in Rome, beginning with the Roman Catholic Church. And the first thing you'll find about these tares is this: these apostate churches will deny the sufficiency of Christ as the mediator. That's the first thing about their Christ. Yes, they'll have Christ. Yes, they'll have a Jesus, but he will not be sufficient in his role as mediator. They will begin to add other mediators in their work. One of the first ones they'll add is Mary. If not Mary, they'll add saints. What they'll say is you need mediators between you and Jesus. Now there's only one mediator, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And I want to show you something very interesting about this. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And I'm going to and watch the numbering of these verses in the Bible, if you pay attention. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. God says in the third verse, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." God's will is to have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, not many, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. These apostate churches will add other alleged mediators between Christ and men. They'll even add themselves and say, well, the way you get to Christ is through us. And they'll begin to say that, you know, we're the ones that will get you to Christ. If you come through us and our priesthood, we'll get you to Christ. If you come through our sacraments, we'll get you to Christ. Or maybe Mary will get you to Christ. Or some of the great saints, if you pray, they'll get you to Christ. And they'll set up additional mediators. And Christ no longer is the mediator. He's not sufficient. It looks close, but it's not close enough. Close enough may work in horseshoes and hand grenades, but it doesn't work in the gospel. It's got to be God's way. So they'll get a special class of saints. They'll get Mary. They'll exalt her. They'll get a special priesthood. They'll set all these things up. And what they're doing is they're denying him as the mediator and they're denying him as the head. Now notice, we looked at 1 Timothy 2:5. They're denying him as mediator. That's where he's called mediator, the one mediator. And they deny him as the head. Back up to Ephesians. You'll see that God has chosen only one head over his church. Not a special class of priests, not a special class of cardinals, not a pope, none of those things. The head over his church is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 22. God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So what they're doing is they're denying his sufficiency as the one mediator, and they're denying his sufficiency as the head. That's what the tares will begin to do. That's the first thing they'll do. They'll get you to put an ark into your tabernacle that denies the work of the true ark. Now think of the true ark. The true ark was built of two elements. There was the shittim wood, which comes from the shittah tree, the S-H-I-T-T-A-H tree. By the way, I saw there's an exotic wood site that sells exotic wood. I forget the name of them. And the shittah wood is very exotic and difficult to get. And it was saying on the website, they were saying, we're only allowed to cut one shittah tree down. This is all we have. And they showed the picture of the wood. It is beautiful. I've never seen that wood so beautiful in my life as the wood from the shittah tree. They had all kinds of exotic woods there. And I looked at some of that wood. It's beautiful. It's an incorruptible wood that grows out in this dry place, on a dry ground in the Sinai Peninsula. And it's hard and it's beautiful. And they made the ark of that, and then they overlaid it with gold. And the portrait given there was the humanity, the wood, and the deity, the gold, of the Lord Jesus Christ made up that ark. And then on top of that ark went a mercy seat. The mercy seat. Exodus 25, verse 22. Christ is the one mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5, and the head, Ephesians 1:22. Exodus 25, 22, this is what it says. When you look at those numbers, 1 Timothy 2:5, Ephesians 1:22, and then you go to Exodus 25:22, and here's what God says. When they're making that ark of shittim wood, and he tells them exactly how to make it and to put the testimony in there, and the Lord says in verse 22 about that ark, in the ark, thou shalt put the testimony I give thee, verse 22, and there I will meet with thee, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in the commandment unto the children of Israel. The place where you meet God is at His ark, at His mercy seat, and that's where our head sits right now. Our mediator sits at the right hand of God. He is the mercy seat. He is the ark of the covenant. And these false churches, these counterfeits, these apostates, these tares start with another Jesus and a false Christ who is not sufficient as the mediator and he's not sufficient as the head. That's the first thing they do in building their false setup. Now, another way they're very good at pulling this off is the second thing that was built in God's tabernacle, the second thing was the table of showbread. The table of showbread. Now, let me just see. Just get my notes together here. Okay, and the table of showbread. Now, the table of showbread is so important for us because it's so connected to the ark. Here's the reality of it. Before any of you got that ark inside of you, someone somewhere gave you a taste of showbread. Somebody somewhere brought you a taste of the showbread. But then once the ark is in you, then you're commanded yourself to begin to feed on that showbread that you never fed on before. I don't know your testimony, but I didn't read a Bible. I didn't seek out a Bible. I didn't spend my time in a Bible until I got Jesus in my heart. Then I started searching out that showbread on my own. All right. Now, here's what they do. What they do is they deny the sufficiency of the Scriptures. What they don't do is say, the Scriptures aren't God's Word. But what they do is they deny the authority and the sufficiency of them. What they begin to do is they add other things to the table of showbread. The table of showbread was only to have showbread on it. Nothing else was permitted on that table. They begin to add things. Now what I have here is these are the dogmatic canons and the decrees of the Catholic Church, and I want to look at the major tares that are in the world, the one that seem to infect every nation in the world that's in South America, Central America, North America, Australia, Europe, Asia. They've gone everywhere with this false gospel, these tares. And what they've done, this is, these are the decrees of the Council of Trent that bear on justification, grace, and the sacraments, and etc. This is an exact English rendering of the original Latin. This is our approved translation to state and explain the doctrines of the Church in her own words. All these translations have been approved by ecclesiastical authority. There's about four cardinals here and the Pope signing it. And so this is what they give to their priests. So this is not a Protestant book. This is a Catholic book. This has the imprimatur on it. And this is published by their own publishing house, the Tan Publishing House, which is owned by the Catholics. And in here, we take a look at what they say about the Scriptures. So I got to find my stuff on the Scriptures. Now, as we know, the Scriptures were given to us by the Lord for a purpose. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. And again, I told you, you didn't get saved till somebody somewhere brought you a taste of showbread. So if you have 2 Timothy 3:16, if you were to back up to the 15th verse, what you would see is that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. This young boy Timothy, his mother and grandmother used to read some scripture to him, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So somebody brought him some showbread, he got saved. Now that he's saved, verse 16, he's telling Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is telling you the correct teaching, what God thinks. for reproof. When you do something wrong, the reproof says that was wrong. For correction, this is how to do it right. Okay, I showed you did it wrong, now I got to show you how to do it right. Not just enough to tell someone that's wrong, you got to show them what's right for correction. And for instruction in righteousness, so now that you got things right, you can go out and help others, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's what he means by perfect. What God means by perfect is that I've equipped you to do what I expect you to do. Not that I've made a little God out of you. You're not perfect. Don't get crazy notions. But what I've done is, however it is I have made you, now I've equipped you that you can do the role I expect you to do, and you're perfect in doing the role I expect out of you. That's what perfect means. We have some hair brains that go nuts with what the idea of perfect. He just told you what it means. And one of the ways to be perfect is you have all Scripture. And you need all Scripture. And the Scripture is given to perfect you for the role God has for you, so that you'll do the role God wants you to do perfectly. Now, the Scriptures have been given to us. We know they've been given to us. They were prophetically pictured for us in the showbread. 666. How many books in your Bible? 66. So we know we have the 66. Here is the Council of Trent on their Scriptures. Here's what they do. Here's what someone who denies the sufficiency of Scripture will do. They'll say something is needed more than the Scripture. Scripture is not sufficient to make you perfect to do the work of God. Something is needed additionally to the Scripture. What they usually do, these folks, the main thing is tradition. They add tradition. Here is session number 4, April the 8th, 1546, finally writing down that which they've been teaching for a long time. This sacred, holy, ecumenical, general synod of Trent, lawfully assembled, blah, blah, blah. The fountain of all, both saving truth and moral discipline, which, by the way, we need saving truth, and we need some moral discipline, which God says we'll get through the Scriptures. It'll make us wise in salvation and equip us to do the work we're to do, is contained in the written books and in the unwritten traditions, which now they're writing down. The books plus the traditions. Now, why would they do this? Because this is the fundamental battle that goes all the way back to the garden in this manner. It's the matter is authority. The matter is authority. What God would like for you, He'll get it one day, by the way, is that you recognize there is only one authority. That is God and His Word. They're kind of together that way. That there's only one authority. Now, what the devil wants, if he can just introduce another authority, so that you got a couple things to look. Now, is it God? So in the garden, what he does is he wants Eve to have another authority. So he says, well, God said this, but I say you will not surely die. So now Eve is stuck between two authorities. Now here's the beauty of setting up a second authority. You know who really becomes the authority? You do. Because you get to choose which one of the two you're going to believe. Now Eve became, you'll be as gods. That's right. Now she gets to choose. Do I believe what God said or do I believe what that guy said? But see, God says I'll surely die if we eat of that tree. That guy says we won't. I wouldn't doubt that that guy plucked from the tree and ate one of the grapes. And she watched. Oh my goodness, he's going to die. He didn't die. So I choose that truth. And the matter is getting you to be the authority when you get to choose which authority you'll follow. That's the issue. It's just that simple. Divided authority makes you the authority. And that's all the devil wants. Because he knows somewhere along the line, you may choose God's authority 70, 80, 90% of the time. But somewhere along the line, you're going to choose that other authority. And that's what he wants. Divided authority. That's his battle. And so they started right there by traditions. That's one of the first things they'll do in denying the sufficiency of the Scripture. They'll set traditions up. But they didn't stop there too. Another thing they did was they added to the Scripture. 66 was not enough for them. They had to add a few more. And so right here in the same session, session number 4, which is about 5 pages long, they not only talk about the importance that we, as the Orthodox fathers, receive and venerate with equal affection and piety and reverence. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you like the way they write? Isn't that, aren't you impressed by that? Equal piety, reverence in all the books of the Old and the New Testament and the said traditions preserved in the Catholic Church by a continuous succession, supposedly of apostles. The traditions are just as important. We also list the sacred books in this decree. And they list not only the books that Jesus gave us, and Jesus codified the books, Luke 24:44 of the Old Testament. Jesus codified them. They added Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, and 2 books of Maccabees. So they added what's known as apocryphal books. And if you get a Catholic Bible, instead of 66, there are 72. That's 66 plus 6. That's curious. And so they add extra books. So they have apocryphal books too. But they're not going to stop there either. They want to keep going. And they one other thing they wanted to do was, what if someone begins to pick up a Bible and read it? And the third thing they wanted to do is to make sure we decree to restrain the petulant spirits. A petulant spirit is someone that gets angry when they don't get their way. You'll run into them at churches every so often. I have in the past 20 years. I understand what they're trying to do here. But to we decree that in order to restrain the petulant spirits, then no one presume to interpret the said sacred scriptures contrary to the Holy Mother Church. And so not only in the insufficiency of Scripture is that, number one, it's not sufficient, we need traditions. Number two, it's not sufficient, we need to add some books. And number three, it's not sufficient to teach you the truth, you need someone else to stand between you and that book. And so they outlaw the book. I was showing my wife last night, and they did try that for years. There was the Nicomedean Edict in AD 303, which called for the burning of all copies of scriptures. And here is a bull that was written by Pope Pius VII on June the 29th of 1816. He writes, "It is evident from experience that the Holy Scriptures, when they are circulated in the common vulgar tongue, have produced more harm than benefit. It is therefore necessary to adhere to the salutary decree of the Congregation of the Index, 1757, that no version of the Bible in the vulgar tongue or common tongue be permitted except as those that are approved by the Apostolic See." And what he's saying is, we don't want the Bible around. Now, all this is the spirit of Antichrist. This thing was written in 1816. I can assure you that what's going to happen when the real Antichrist comes over is one book is going to be removed. And that's the one you're reading out of, which is the King James Holy Bible. Because the only Bible that will be permitted is the one that is approved by the Apostolic See. The one who claims he can see, but he's blind, Jesus says. That man is going to approve a book which I'm willing to bet is an Alexandrian book, which won't be the Bible. But the point is, what God wants to show you is in their building of their tabernacle, the ark is different and the table of showbread is different. But it looks like they have an ark and it looks like they have a table of showbread. You just need some discernment to see what they're doing. The next thing that they're going to do, going back to what we're supposed to do in building our tabernacle in the 40th chapter of Exodus, is after we put the ark in the most holy place and after we begin to order the table of showbread, The next thing we have is we have the candlestick. And the candlestick represents to spirit-illuminated teaching. And the next thing they do is they deny... did I get that right? Yeah, the candlestick. And the candlestick, and the next thing they do is they deny the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit and the people's ability to rightly judge truth by the indwelling Spirit. Just like he was saying there. We don't want anyone reading this book unless the Holy Mother Church tells you what it means. And so when reading a Bart Brewer's book, when reading a Ching Kuei's book, when reading about Richard Bennett's testimony, when these men, who are all former Roman Catholic priests, went off to the seminary to learn to be priests, here's another book by a Roman Catholic priest, Hans Kung. And when these men go to seminary, they're not given a Bible and permitted to read it on their own. What they're given are excerpts from the Bible, and then the excerpts with the teaching according to how the Church teaches it. And they're not allowed to use the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to help them. What they've set up now is people can't understand the Word of God. The only way you can ever understand the Word of God is if a mystical priesthood begins to interpret it for you. And that what they do is they deny the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, going back to John's Gospel, when we look at John chapter 14, John chapter 14, when Jesus is in the upper room, and some beautiful passages of the Scriptures. I mean, if you're ever having a rough time in your life, just read John 14, 15, 16, 17. It's like the Psalms of the New Testament. I mean, just Jesus teaching you directly. And he says in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And he says, verse 26, the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Amen. And bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. You see, God says, you start partaking of the showbread, he says, and I'll illuminate your candlestick with my Spirit. But these churches say, well, no, really, you can't trust the Holy Spirit to be your teacher. You're in John, go to John 16 and look at verse 13. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Amen. See, God says, look, I've set this up so that you can begin to build a tabernacle, and I will work with you, and I will commune with you, and I will teach you. Say, well, then there's no need for teachers. No, I'll use teachers, but here's what will happen. When a teacher teaches, you ask inside your heart and mind, Lord, is this correct? Am I learning properly? And my Spirit will illuminate and say, yes, that was a good teaching, or shake his head and go, no, no, you don't want to pay attention to that. Have you not been into places where you've heard a teaching and go, that doesn't make any sense to me? That's the Holy Spirit trying to turn you away. When I was a young Christian and I would go to studies, people were trying to drag me to charismatic assemblies when I was young, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost himself would say, oh no, young one, you don't want this, you don't want that. And I'd walk out of there going, that just doesn't set right with me. And if I heard a proper teaching, I'd walk out with this satisfied digestion of something just given from God, even though he used a man's voice. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's his job. And they deny the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit to be your teacher. Remember, the natural man cannot receive these things. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that what we need is the Spirit of God. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom do we teach, but the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And they deny the Holy Spirit's work. And so what do? They set up a mystical priesthood which is based on the spirit of man. And it's men communicating to men. Now, here's a sad, heart-wrenching, grievous truth. People more quickly and more readily receive the spirit of man than they do God's spirit.
That's right.
I know you're saying it because you all did it yourself and you still do it. That's the truth. Because we are fallen, we are gravitationally bent in the downward direction where hell is, and we more quickly receive a human spirit and a hellish spirit than we do a Holy Spirit because we don't tend to look up naturally. Our heart isn't inclined up. Matter of fact, our heart's upside down. Our apex points down. I don't know if you know anything about human anatomy, but the apex of the heart is pointing right at the ground. The base of the heart's on the top and the apex points down. It's kind of a picture God put inside of us to show us how messed up we are. And sadly, when these tares begin to speak, the human spirit in them or the unclean spirit in them, these poor people in the middle tend to bend their way. And that's why it's so much, unfortunately, easier for your family members and friends and co-workers to bend toward one of these false tare churches than it is to bend toward the wheat tabernacles that God set up over here. And I know you've all experienced it. And I know we're all praying for our loved ones tonight because they tend to bend in that direction. And I wish it was just them that did it, but unfortunately, we still got a human spirit in us. I mean, it'd be nice if when we got saved, the first thing God would do was kill our human spirit, but He doesn't. He leaves it in us. And just about all the problems I've seen in a church, particularly a church like this over the years, has been because of the spirit of man within the saved person that resided in this church for a short while till he left or she left. And it was their human spirit that was bent in the wrong direction. And what God wants, like I was telling a Christian today, what God wants is to, when we allow our spirit to come under His Holy Spirit. And in the resting process, the spirit has the upper hand. And just like we're to keep our body under, we're to let the Holy Spirit keep our spirit under. Unfortunately, we like to wrestle, and most of the time, we wrestle all night with God and usually get on top. And He's a gentleman. He fights. Okay, you want to hang on top? Go ahead. You want to run things? Be my guest. But I just wanted to show you what's happening in the building of the tabernacle, how they do that. They got a false ark. They got the wrong table of showbread. And they let another spirit lead. But we're not done. Go back and see how God builds this tabernacle. And show, watch how they continue in their counterfeit version, denying the sufficiency of our Lord as the mediator and the head, denying the sufficiency of the Scriptures to be everything we need, denying the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit to be the true teacher. You know, it's real important to let the Spirit be the teacher. I just tell you, for me personally, I mean, I didn't get to go to seminary or Bible Institute. I mostly had to study at home and read on my own and pray on my own. And when I set, when God used, I didn't want to set the church up, when He decided to set it up and used me. I was reading today about rain and how rain occurs. And how rain occurs is there's clouds, you know, and the clouds have these little itty bitty tiny micron droplets of moisture in them. And they're so small that the updraft keeps them in the cloud. They don't fall. And what needs to happen is a little piece of dirt, just a little tiny piece of dust. And if a whole bunch of them droplets aggregate around the dust, they finally get heavy enough that they can beat the updraft and they fall down. And rain occurs. And so you get a whole bunch of drops or drips around a dirty thing. Well, that's how this church got started. You got this dirty thing here, and the Lord got a bunch of drops around it, and it started. Anyways, but the point is, when when the church got started, it wasn't. My only desire was, Lord, I just want to teach your truth. Lord, I want to teach your truth, and you do what you want with the people. And then after a number of years, somebody came to me and said, you know what you need to do when you finish a service? You need to have an invitation and have people come forward. And I never thought of that. You know, I didn't. And so he said, you got to do that. You got to do that. And on your TV program, make sure there's an invitation all the time. And thought about that. But to be honest, and I do it occasionally, once in a great while, but for the most part, here's what I believe. If I teach the word to you, and I give you enough word in the midst of a sermon, so you got something to grab onto, when you leave, the Holy Spirit will follow and work with you on what was taught. And the Holy Spirit is sufficient to get his job done, included if there was a lost person here, that person walk out the door and the Holy Spirit stay with them and they can get saved 10, 12 hours later. The Holy Spirit knows what's needed. He doesn't need me to deliver a baby. He can deliver it all by himself. He's a real good obstetrician. As a matter of fact, he's the only licensed obstetrician. He doesn't need me. And so the point is, I trust the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit to do his work. If I do my job and just sow the seed, he'll water it. And that's the way I want it. But they don't. They want to make sure you got it, and you got it their way, and you can repeat after them. Now, back here. So in addition to denying all these things, the next thing is, verse 26, the golden altar is to be put into the tent of the congregation. After you've got Christ in your heart, and you've got the showbread, and you've got the illumination of the Spirit, then the golden altar, and you burn the sweet incense. And we saw that represents prayer, the altar of prayer. And God wants you to learn to pray. Now, the most important prayer you'll ever make in your life is the prayer for salvation, and that prayer is a prayer for grace. But the reality is, you live your life by grace.
Right.
Not just get saved by grace, Christ gives grace for grace. Paul was sick, and he came to the Lord three times, and Paul was a good Christian, and Paul had done a lot of service at that time. And so Paul was way beyond the day when he had met the Lord back in Acts chapter 9, and God says, you need my grace. You need grace. So the prayer that we need to pray for is grace. And they deny the sufficiency of grace that comes by the prayer altar. They do not believe in grace. The first grace they don't believe is the grace that will bring you salvation. They don't believe that grace can come freely through faith. What they will say is the only way grace can come is be purchased through, and here at this particular church, it's sacraments. That grace comes through sacraments. It doesn't come through the incense altar of prayer and faith. It now comes through sacraments. And they deny the sufficiency of the incense altar of prayer to get grace through faith. Now let me just show you some passages. Go to Romans chapter 3. And then I got to find the dogmatic canons and decrees to show you how they argue at this point too. And again, I have their own writings here. Not my thoughts. These are their writings. You compare spiritual to spiritual. Romans chapter 3. Looking at verse 28. Here is, you know, the great passage where Paul says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's been witnessed by the law. It's been witnessed by the prophets. It is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. The offer is universal, but it rests upon all them that believe. See how important faith is? Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without deeds of the law. How does one come by faith? One comes by faith through prayer. Prayer. You believe You receive, you finally have saving faith when you pray and you come to the incense altar. It was a time in 1993. You must come to God directly through Jesus Christ. There was no middleman in my kitchen when that transaction occurred. It was me and it was the Spirit of God bringing me to God the Father through Jesus Christ on my knees in prayer. I was at the incense altar and I was coming by faith. No deeds of the law, no works, no sacraments, no baptism, no anything. The sufficiency that I had here was not through a sacrament, not through baptism, not through anything. It was by coming by faith in what I heard and receiving the grace of God. They'll call that, what they'll argue with that, they'll say that's solo fide. That's faith alone. And they don't believe in faith alone. But God says, yes, faith alone in the right object, which we're going to see in a moment, is what happens at the brazen altar, which is another thing they're going to deny, is this the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But faith in that atoning work of Jesus Christ is all that's needed. That's what he said right here. It's faith without the deeds of the law. This is called, look at end of verse 27, the law of faith. You're breaking God's law if you don't believe that. Go to chapter 4. And look at verse 5. But to him that worketh not, no sacraments, no baptism, no physical works, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The faith that comes through a prayer when one calls upon the name of the Lord. Go to Galatians chapter 5 as he gets another book to just nail this down. You are Romans 4 verse 5. Look at Galatians 5 verse 4 as it reverses it in a palindrome. If you're looking to do the works of the law, I testify to every man that's looking to do some work of the law. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect to you. Whosoever you are who are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Grace is connected to faith. The faith I'm counting on the grace of God. So maybe it's not my faith alone. It's my faith alone in God's grace, then God's grace working with my faith, then that brings it. And that comes at an incense altar of prayer. And they deny that. And they'll say, now grace has to be purchased. And you want to stay in a state of grace, you got to continue. And you got to continue in this sacrament. And you got to first get the baptism. And then after the baptism, then you have to get confirmation. And then after confirmation, you want to go to the Mass. And they continue. So you see how they're denying every one of the essentials that God made to building an altar. They're denying that essential and adding something to it or subtracting something from it. This is how the tares are built. The next thing we saw was the brazen altar. In Exodus 40. Now the brazen altar was where they sacrificed the animals. And the brazen altar is really a picture of the atonement of Jesus Christ. They did bulls, they did goats, they did rams. But Jesus said bulls and goats and rams are not sufficient to wash away and cleanse the conscience. It had to be my work. And that brazen altar, you say, well, I visited it once. You better visit it again. You better visit that brazen. Now, I know there's a twofold aspect of the brazen altar. One is you also being a sacrifice. But more importantly, you better make sure Christ's sacrifice is there. And I don't know about you, every time we do the memorial service here, we revisit the work of Jesus Christ. It's His work at Calvary. Calvary covers it all. I was something in my sin that, what's that one song? It was 363 in our book. At Calvary. Somebody knows the words. I'm playing piano. I just know the chords. But you look at the words, and that's good. It's at Calvary. It's at Calvary. And you revisit Calvary. And that's what you need to do at the brazen altar. They deny the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. And while they deny it, is perverting the Lord's Supper from a simple memorial, which we know it is, do this in memory of me, into an elaborate ceremony that's mystical with all kinds of incantations and turning it into an ongoing sacrifice called the Mass. And they say this is how one gets the brazen altar. This is how the atonement of Christ is given. And here in the session number 7 on March the 3rd, 1547, on the decree of the sacraments, there are 13 canons, and canon number 4 says, if anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law, they claim there are new laws in the New Testament, are not necessary to salvation but superfluous. If anyone saith that men obtain of God the grace of justification through faith alone, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law do not confer the grace, let him be anathema. That's canon number 6. If anyone saith that grace is not given through the said sacraments, canon number 7, let him be anathema. And so what they do is they deny the sufficiency of God's, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and providing grace through trusting in that. And say now it has to be purchased. Now I show you, go to Isaiah chapter 55. And God even foreshadowed this. Isaiah chapter 55. Here God, in the second half of Isaiah, he's showing, foreshadowing, prophesying of the atoning work of his son in the 53rd chapter, and he's also talking of the great grace and mercy that he's going to give. And he says in verse 1, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come ye, buy wine and milk without money and without price. How does one purchase without money and without price? By faith. The purchase is made by faith. God wants your heart, not your pocketbook. God wants your heart, not your works. God wants your heart, not your largesse and your estate. He wants purchase of faith. He says, verse 2, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. Let your soul deny itself in fatness. Incline your ear. Come unto me here, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Your tabernacle was made when somebody gave you showbread and you learned about the ark of safety. You get down at the incense altar and seeing the sufficiency of what he did for you and his atonement, you called upon him and you got your salvation. And when you've needed more from the table of showbread and more grace, you got back down and you look at what Christ did at Calvary's cross anytime you got in trouble in your life and you said, compared to what he did, what I'm going through is nothing. And if he can go through that and he can confer to me whatever I'm going through, his grace is sufficient to me. And you've gotten down and you've trusted on that. I hope, Christian, amen. That's what you've done. And the tares say, no, none of that's sufficient for you. None of that's sufficient. His work is not sufficient. And not only is his atonement not sufficient, we'll deny the sufficiency of his atonement by making up a place called purgatory, where any additional sins that you missed in this lifetime will finally be burned off and purged one day when you're in purgatory. And sadly, these tares speak more to the natural man than the Spirit of God, and they bend more in this direction. But we see the way they artificially build their tabernacle, taking every little piece that God has put and counterfeiting it in such a way that it gives an appearance of maybe righteousness, I don't know, an appearance of cleanness, an appearance, a definite religious appearance. And it grows in the world. Now, our job is not to go burn down Catholic churches or break down Catholic churches. But our job is to present to people truth versus error so they can make a decision. Our job is to show them that what God gave is sufficient, that what Christ did is enough. That Christ is the way and the truth and the life. I was looking at that picture back there, that bridge tract. And there's an opportunity that our sister Sue was looking into to get a billboard and to put the bridge tract on it. And there's this billboard that's unoccupied right now, and they have this deal that they'll make with you. I can't remember what the rate is called, a pre-something rate. And what they'll let you do is you can use the billboard at a lesser rate than they regularly charge, but you have to be ready to take it down if a real company comes along at their rights. So you use it at this reduced rate, always being ready to take it down. And so they're thinking of putting one of those up, and we both considered the fact that driving by, you know, it's so hard to make something out. So you see the picture, what scripture could you possibly put there? And if you put like we have under there, there's just too many words. No one will get it driving by. So I said, just put very simply, five words. Christ Jesus is the way. Those are five big words anybody can see. They just see that picture, it imprints on their brain, and they learn from that picture. Christ Jesus is the way.
Amen.
The church is not the way. Religion is not the way. Good works are not the way. Baptism is not the way. The Mass is not the way. Sacraments are not the way. Christ Jesus is the way. And that's the way that tabernacles have to be built. Starting with the ark, and then showing them, here's the Bible, it's sufficient for your needs. The Spirit will illuminate you into the truth. And if you'll get down and pray, and you'll get next to that brazen altar and remember what your Savior did for you, you'll get all the grace that you need. His grace is sufficient for you. So I just wanted to show you that now. Maybe perhaps one time we'll do a little more historical work, and I'll show you some of the men that literally built this counterfeit tear that is the most prevalent tear on planet Earth. Any questions on what we looked at tonight or comments on the things we looked at? Yes, brother.
You would just think out of the lazy generation that this is nowadays that people would be more inclined to bend towards something where all you have to do is believe by faith as opposed to all these works that you know they're not going to do anyway.
Yeah, you would think this generation is at the point where they want to take a free gift.
Yeah, you think, but apparently not.
Yeah, I don't know. Well, Lord help us. Well, let's just thank the Lord. Lord, we do thank you for showing us how a true tabernacle is built and how you plant the good seed and the wheat. And sadly, Lord, you do permit the tares. Even you don't root them up until the very end. And the reality is they're out there. Just help us, Lord, to show people the difference between the outer, which is a tear, and the inner, which bears fruit. Please help us, Lord, this Saturday when we'll be out there preaching. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.